Amen. Turn in your Bible, please, to that portion of Isaiah 32 and that verse 15. Verse 15. Over these coming weeks, as you know, we've been looking at the book of Acts. We've left that to a side until most of our people come back. And then we'll get back into a few messages again in the book of Acts. But over the past couple of weeks, my heart has been exercised personally as I prepare for the new season. Not to say that we're out of season at the moment, but that's how you tend to think. And summer comes, families are away, and I've asked the Lord to give messages for our people who gather over the summer, and visitors as well as they come in. You're visiting today, some of you from different denominations I see in the congregation, and that's fine. And others from other congregations within our own denomination, that's fine. May you take this back. May the Lord so speak to you through the word this morning. Let us see ourselves as one body, one church, with one vision, the extension of Christ's kingdom. Now, last Lord's Day, I set before you the place of the Christian pulpit, looking at its power, looking at its place in society. And I said to you very clearly that even the most ungodliest of men, if they were to remove the pulpit from the earth and banish every Christian pastor, the very next day, such is their nature, they would resuscitate the Christian ministry, or the ministry, a ministry of some kind, because man needs religious instruction. And if that is the power of false religion, that man needs something to worship, how much more the strength and power and vitality of a Christian pulpit that's based upon truth. Now, today I want us to look at the thought of how the church ought to respond to an evident lack of God's power in its own pulpit. And that's a big challenge to each and every one of us today, because we need to give thanks, and I want to be careful here, we need to give thanks to God for what He has done in this church. The Lord has grown us together spiritually. There are many, many areas in which we still need to grow. But we must never, ever be content with a mediocre satisfaction or contentment that God is doing something and the church just keeps ticking over. That is not the design of the Christian ministry. That is not what God intended. The Christian pastor, minister, has the right to succeed. He has the right to pursue success, that souls being saved, the growth of his church. And I said this last week, and I said again, smallness is not a token of God's displeasure, just as largeness on the congregation is not a token of God's blessing or displeasure either. We need to be very careful. But we should never be content to accept, well, we've only got a few people here, and or whatever we have, and say, well, as long as we can hold on to what we have, hold on to what we possess, and we'll just batten down the hatches and hope for the best to get through. And I know ministers that think that way. Some have actually said, as long as we hold on to what we have. And some have went as far to say, well, hopefully I will get through my day in the pulpit and leave it to the next man to come in. That's a tragedy across every denomination that preaches Christ. So I want us to look this morning, and I've taken the title for this morning's message, and it is coming from personal experience and how the Lord has dealt my own heart, but I want to bring it straight from God's word. It is the biblical response to a powerless ministry. The biblical response to a powerless ministry. How should the church react and respond to an evident lack of God's power? We've come through a week of children's meeting, and I don't know what the Lord has done, but we ought not be content by saying, well, we had 140 or 150 children and teenagers in, and that's a good thing, and that is encouraging, but that's not where we stop, men and women. Preaching every Sunday, seeing nobody coming in, souls not being saved, that is something that we need to respond to if we believe the Christian pulpit is endued with power, great biblical power. And I've set that out to you last week. So we've got over that. The pulpit is a place of great power, is a place of great influence in the lives of the ungodly and the unbeliever, the believer. Therefore, we need to respond when we are not seeing God's power demonstrated in the way that He has promised. And one of the first things a minister and congregation should do is ask why there is an absence of power. One of the old Puritan preachers said that complaining must always lead to inquiry. And that's true. There's no point complaining about the young people. And I've often said this, and it seems to be a problem with maybe, and I'm not saying it to you here, but with older people who maybe look back to their generation and they look to the up-and-coming generation and they complain a lot, but they never actually become part of the solution. The young families can complain as well. And I thank God, and I can say this with my heart, that and I look around, I thank God for the elderly people in our church who this week have got behind the young people with prayer, even coming and sitting with those in those meetings and telling me in their home, the pastoral visits this week, we're praying, men and women. I thank God for that. But I want you to understand something, that complaining in the Church of Christ must always lead to questions. It must lead to inquiry as, well, oh, our church isn't going anywhere. Nobody's coming in. Nobody's getting saved. There's no point sitting in the rows of the church complaining and not asking the question, well, why? Because there must always be that inquiry. That old Puritan preacher was right. Complaint must always lead to inquiry. And we must begin with the Scriptures. No point getting into the pulpit this morning and saying, a lot of you didn't come to the meetings last week. You didn't come to the prayer meeting. You didn't come to the outreach. You didn't do this, 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 and this. There's reasons for that. There needs to be inquiry into that also. I know that. But we must begin with the Scriptures, because the Word of God alone will show us the reason why power is not being demonstrated. Or can I put it this way? I take the words of Charles Bridges in his book, The Christian Pastor, Christian Ministry. And the reasons why deficiency attends the Christian ministry. That was a book he wrote. And I tell you, every pastor, every believer who has an interest in his church should read that book. He outlines the various causes as to why God's power does not attend the Christian pulpit. Does that interest you this morning? I tell you, it got my attention. And this morning, I say this, a number of books have influenced my thoughts on this subject. Brian Borgman's My Heart for Thy Cause. Albert Martin's Preaching, Theology of Preaching. Charles Bridges, Paul Washer, on the Gospels, Power and Message. These are books, men and women, that have been written by men who were pastors and were concerned that under their ministry there was not the proportionate success, and I use that in the scriptural sense, of those spiritual blessings we crave and seek. There was not the proportionate success that was met with the labors that was expended. We could labor and labor and labor and never ask the question, why is the ministry not having the impact and the influence that God has promised they should have? Very simply, I want to give you the first reason, I believe, from Scripture, and it is the lack or the want of divine influence upon the ministry. That's the chief reason, men and women. There is no better place to begin than the Word of God, but I can tell you there's no better place to begin than the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ, during his ministry, and you will notice I'm going right to the Word of God now, I'm not deviating from the Scripture. I'm saying to you the reason why there is not the success in the local church is because of this, the lack of divine influence upon the ministry. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself insisted, even though he was God, I turned this over my mind, I threw it upon a man this week, and I said, listen, I'm making a statement, what do you think? He says, brother, you're right. Or whoever told you that was right, and this comes from another pastor, Charles Bridges, said this. He said that the Lord Jesus Christ insisted upon his own ministry that he have the divine influence of God. Now, you think about that. Christ was the greatest preacher ever lived. But yet, largely speaking, he was not the most successful minister. You think of the sermons that Christ preached. And then you look at Peter's sermon, a sinner, a weak man, a man of impulse. He preaches one sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. You look at the ministry of Christ. And while he had the most powerful ministry that any man ever had, yet he insisted that unless God visited his ministry with the same power that attended Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry, it would have no impact. That's a mind-blowing thought. Now, I tried to get my hands on a sermon this past week by Dr. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish preacher. And he preached in this, the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in the ministry of Christ. Now, you stop and get that through your mind for a moment. Did Christ not just preach, and every time people were saved and brought to him, and he had influence, he did, his words were weighty, they carried great authority. But men and women, many, many times when Christ preached, people turned the other way. Think of these words appearing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Who hath believed our report? Who has believed the gospel? Now turn to John chapter 6 for a moment and verse 44. Here are the words of Jesus Christ. Here's what Christ said of his own ministry, his own preaching ministry. No man can come to me. Do you see that? He didn't say, when I preach, I will draw men to me. He said, no man can come and be saved. No man can believe in me. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's Christ's words. Christ was saying there that unless he had the necessary influence of God in heaven upon his ministry, it would be inefficient. It would achieve nothing. Except the Father which has sent me, draw him. No man can come to me. In fact, he repeats that again in verse 65. Go down to verse 65 of John chapter 6. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Men and women, that's a very basic premise of Scripture. That when we wonder why there's no power in the church, when we make the inquiry, we go to the Word of God and we look first at the ministry of Christ, and we see that we need, like Christ, the divine influence of God upon the ministry. Men and women, I thought long and hard about that. How could it be that the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ would have been strikingly inefficient without the influence of heaven? Yet that's what he said, and that's a reality. And we need that. I was thinking of men like Paul. You remember Paul preaching at the riverside when Lydia was converted, and the Lord opened her heart, and Paul preached that day, but perhaps he didn't preach with great eloquence, or maybe he did, but what we do read there is that it was the Lord who opened her heart. It was the Lord who opened the consciences and the hearts of men on the day of Pentecost. A well-prepared sermon is good. And there's no slackness, no excuse for slackness in that area. But let me tell you this, a finely tuned oration cannot raise the dead. It cannot do anything for a man. It cannot do anything for that soul unless the God of heaven influences that soul, influences the ministry. One pastor said it would be like strewing a corpse with flowers from head to toe in the hope that those flowers would raise it up. Such are the words of men. We need to remember that, men and women. Zechariah 4, verse 6, what does it say? It is not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's by the Lord's Spirit. And that's why I draw you to those words in Isaiah chapter 32 in the verse 15. When we wonder about the lack of power in the church of Christ, men and women, we must ask the question, we must have the inquiry. And when we go to the Word of God, we find, and I'm going very quickly here, that right through the New Testament, we find that the chief reason for the lack of success, we want to give it that word, is that we do not have the influence of heaven. However, the question still remains, why is that indispensable work of God withheld? Why is it withheld? Is it enough just to say, Lord, you do what you please, and so it seemeth good in thy sight? And that is true. Men and women, I know you believe this. You believe that God is sovereign and God is powerful and God can save your children and God can change a life of a town. He can change the life of a nation. I know he can do that. And we want to get to the bottom of the question, the answer, why is it with being wet? Why is it being withheld? Why does God not just save whenever we preach? Because as Isaiah says in Isaiah 32 and verse 15, and here's what he's really saying. Verse 15, until or unless the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, the wilderness will never become a fruitful field. The wilderness will remain a wilderness, Antrim, or Randallstown, or Ballymena, wherever it might be. It will be a wilderness continually until God's Spirit is poured upon us. It's a sovereign act. It's something we must pray for. And how does the church respond to that? Yes, if God does not design to move, in one sense, and we do not, we reject hyper-Calvinism on this point. We do not believe, well, that's up to God. But you know, by the same token, we as evangelicals think the same as the hyper-Calvinists. Let me prove it to you. The hyper-Calvinist argument goes something like this. If God doesn't save them, that's his problem. God will save who he wants. And the Calvinist gets shot all the time for believing in a sovereign God. It's God's fault he didn't choose them. Do you know how the evangelical answers? Do you know how they answer the inquiry as to why people are not being saved? We're just living in the wrong time. The tide's out. It's all God's fault. It's all God's fault. And we just have to sit and wait until the tide comes back in. Essentially, that is hyper-Calvinistic thought. That's fatalism. That's not found in God. It's not found in the Scripture. Man and woman, God has not told you to wait. Jeremiah, though he labored year after year and saw nothing, he still sought the Lord. He cried unto the Lord. And we do not sit back, but like Isaiah, we say, until the Spirit, and Lord, give us the Spirit. So the congregation in Antrim, I want you to look every Sunday and see that whenever souls are not being brought in under the sound of the Word, and those young people can go home and pursue a worldly life after sitting Friday night or Sunday morning in your Sunday school class, do not accept it. Pray after them, go after them, and say, Lord, until your Spirit be poured upon us, or Lord, pour your Spirit upon us, and change the wilderness into a fruitful place. Turn it into a forest of mighty men, mighty young men, saved by the grace of God. I take no comfort in the Arminian view that the reason for lack of success is man. Man just doesn't believe. He doesn't believe. We must throw ourselves, and I close off this point, the lack of divine influence. We must throw ourselves on the sovereign mercy of God and say, Lord, thou art sovereign, thou art God, thou must intervene. But Lord, attend the preaching ministry of our pastor and of our church and of our laborers amongst the children or whatever it might be, the outreach, and say, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Visit us. Come today, let our Sabbaths be powerful Sabbaths. Pray that tonight as Timmy comes. That the Lord will begin to work this afternoon, and that young men and women who sat under us this past week will now come in and say, we don't know why we're here, but something is drawing us to this church. If we feel we have to draw people, we will need to change our ministry. We will need to change our music. We will need to change everything. But we will not draw them to Christ until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Every Sunday will be like a wilderness in this church. Do not excuse the deadness, the powerlessness any other way. You have children beside you. You have children at your feet. You youth workers, you have children in your youth work on a Friday night. In the schools you work in, may the Spirit be poured upon us. So I was thinking, just closing this off, that Across there in Isaiah 33, there's a word, 20, it says, Lord, look upon Zion. Isaiah was not giving up. Isaiah 33, 20, Lord, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, our weeping. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Here he is. Let the Lord, the glorious Lord, verse 21, be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. That's what we want, men and women. We want the gospel like a broad stream to flow through this place from the pulpit ministry. Where is the spirit of power today? And as I say, I was closing off there, I was thinking about the minister. You need to pray for your ministers. Brother Goods will agree with this, that he needs men behind him who pray for him. Any pastor who takes his ministry seriously realizes every week, I say it especially to the young people, get into the habit early of praying for your minister. And I have something here today, and I'm not your minister, you're visiting, but you young people, pray for your pastor. Pray that the Lord will keep him from pride and from a proud heart. And pray for your church that God will keep you from becoming a proud church, you know. And pride so easily slips in. You know, we are a small church, we are. But I thank God for growth in our church. But are we waiting to get to 200 people in our pews with a new church? And then we've arrived as a ministry now. Have I achieved the pinnacle of my career, leading a congregation to a new building and a larger congregation? No. There were words I read this past week of an old preacher way back in the late 1800s, I think. It's very interesting how these old men could tell you more in one sentence than some of these new authors could tell you in a book. But he said this, if a minister or ministry is filled with pride or given to exalting their name and their labors, the God who will not give his glory to another may well be provoked to wither that ministry in order to let us know that we are only men. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. Are we provoking God? Now here's the question. Why are we not experiencing power? Is God withering the work in Antrim? Perish the thought, men and women, that God would remove his influences, that we, in our pride, might be brought to the place where we would say, Lord, we are only men. We've been trying through our coolness and our being suave and all kinds of things to try and attract the young people in. I thank God. Watching man after man last week getting up to that podium and unashamedly preaching Christ and seeing the response in 46 teenagers who do not know how to sit in school. Most of them. And you can hear a pin drop as Christ was preached. We don't need anything else. The biblical response of a powerless ministry is we need God's influence upon us. Seek it. Cry to God for it. But secondly, the natural state of man's heart. The natural state of man's heart. This is only a brief point because I'm only setting this out to you, but another reason why a church like us or any church may experience or feel it does not have the proportionate success that goes with the labor of its people is because of the darkened heart of man. Now, turn to Ephesians 2, back to the Bible. Let's go and draw from Scripture here. Ephesians 2, verse 2, what does it say? We know this word, so chapter 2 of Ephesians. And of course, Ephesians is a book that really sets forth the depravity of man. Begin in verse 1. You hath he quickened, dead in trespasses and sin. We're in time past, walking according to the course of this world. You go right down through that chapter and you will see the depravity of man, the hardness of man's heart. And men and women, in the gospel ministry, we must not discount that those whom we preach to, we must remember, they are darkened heart sinners. The heart of man presents a formidable opposition to the ministry. Now again, we must pray that God's word and his ministry will overcome that, because it's only God's word will overcome that. But we must also sit for a moment and say, do we believe that the heart of man is absolutely at enmity against God, depraved? In fact, we bring another aspect into this. Do we believe in the power of Satan influencing the dark heart? Because you know something, those are two things. The power of Satan on one hand and the darkened heart of men. You know, Paul actually tells us in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, that Satan actually works in the darkness and in the blackness of men's souls. I'll read it to you. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There's what we are going up against. I know David and Rhonda and those who led the singing this past week. They love to hear the children sing. And those who spoke, speaker to the children last week, you know, you look down, you have 90 or 100 almost smiling faces at you. And you think, boy, this is great. They're just sucking it up. And yet the reality behind it is that every one of those little hearts is hostile against God. We must remember that Satan is always working. Is it easier to save that little child than it is the man down the street here who has been gripped? And I believe it is. Let me clarify this. It takes the same power. I do believe, in a sense, that humanly speaking, children in those years, those formative years, are easy to reach and talk to, but they still have the same heart. A man hardened in sin has had years of sin behind him, but it still takes the Lord to move and break that the darkness and break through and shine through men and women. But when you look at the Word of God, you find that Satan actually stirs up the enmity of the little soul of the child in the same way he stirs up the enmity and the hostility and the hatred of the older man or the older woman. It doesn't matter, the teenager. You're sitting here this morning, and some of you teens here today, you don't know Christ. Some of you young men, young women. And, you know, parents, remember this. That they have a heart that's hard. But at the same time, Satan is stirring up, as Paul says, he is working in them, the children of disobedience. He is stirring up that enmity. I hate this gospel. I hate this meeting. I want rid of it. I want away from it. Paul attributed an ineffective ministry to the working of Satan in the church. He did. I could have time, but I'll give you one example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3 and the verse 5. What does it say? For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Do you see that? The tempter tempting you and our labors in vain, our labors coming to nothing. So there's Paul saying to you. Now, Paul believed in the power of the gospel to overcome. But here's what he's saying, that we're asking the question, we're answering the inquiry, why is it, Pastor, why is it to the elders that our church is not seeing the success that we would love to see? Is it because that Satan is working? Well, we know that. He's working in our children. He's working in the hardness of our hearts. He's working all over the place. And men and women, we need to pray, get on our knees again, that the Lord would actually allow the light to shine into those souls. Romans 8, verse 7. The natural man, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is bent on hostility toward God. Paul furthermore says, it cannot be brought under subjection to the law of God. That's a powerful verse. The natural man, the fleshly mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the will of God, the law of God. In other words, he's saying, you see the mind of the little lad sat in the Bible club. His mind, by human effort, cannot be brought into subjection. God must do it. The human heart is something that we must pray that God would smash. I bring it even into the church, the Christians. The lack of interest, the worldliness amongst our people. The pride that rises up within us can always be traced back to the work of Satan. Turn to one verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul actually said this himself. Paul said, I'm a proud man. But God gave me a thorn in the flesh to remove my pride. 2 Corinthians, and I'm staying here in the scriptures today. I don't want this to be something that comes across as subjective, but he says in 2 Corinthians 12 and 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me that I should not be exalted above measure. And that's a very clumsy verse, maybe a bit to wonder what's actually going on there, what's been said. But when you read some of the commentators on this, they say it's very clear here that Paul was saying that pride was something he had to deal with. And that Satan actually worked in his own heart and stirred it up, and God actually used things to keep Paul humble and to keep him humble, lest his ministry would be rendered ineffective. And I wonder, men and women, could I pray that? Lord, so buffet me, keep me humble. Do we look at our trials that way? Do we look at our thorns that way? It's a frightening thing. But you could go right through all these things, all the different sins that come into the church, and they're traced back to Satan, even stirring up within the heart of God's people. The list goes on. And I thought last night, finishing off this message, when our labors are not attended to with success, maybe the first place we need to look is within our own hearts. And ask, is my life counteracting the work of God in my church? Wouldn't that be so sad? We sang that hymn. And I, a poor sinner, laboring for Christ, throwing it all away. My life as the pastor, could you imagine, you spiritual people, what would you think of your pastor in the pulpit today, his life, his heart attitude, being the very reason why God is not blessing your church? You would not be happy. That's why you must pray for me. That's why you must pray for your pastor. Lest we be filled with pride, that God withers the power of the pulpit and Satan stirs up our heart. Let us not look to 150 kids last week. If there were five in, thank God for that. I haven't time to close off here, but I want to come back to this next week. But the lack of devotion to the work of God is something that also hinders the work of Christ. An old pastor who was very humorous, but he was getting the point across to his congregation. And he said to the congregation, we are laborers in God's vineyard, not loiterers. We are not called just to half-hearted devotion. Because half-heartedness in the ministry is absolutely devastating and spiritually contributes to the ineffectiveness of the ministry. And I know there are many people here today, and there may be reasons why you cannot beat certain things. That's why I'm not here to scold and rip and roar. But I am saying to this, as a congregation, we must challenge and let the scriptures challenge our hearts. That there are far too many part-timers in the church. You may say, boy, that was a real offensive comment you just made. Well, it's true. You can't do the Lord's work part-time. You can't even do your marriage part-time. We live in the days of temporary contracts. You don't want a full-time job now. I want part-time. Somebody sent me something this morning or last night. It was Paddy the Irishman applied for a job and said that he was, you know, £7.50 an hour, but it was up to £12 after 6 months. When do you want to start? 6 months' time. We want the big results on a part-time basis, don't we? We want the big wage. We want the big rewards. It doesn't work that way. I tell you now, your marriage would fail. I say this to the young couple who recently married, as well as to those who are married many, many years. You cannot build your marriage on a part-time basis. You must be fully committed to it. And yet when it comes to God's work, the same commitment is often lacking. I leave you with the words of Jesus Christ in Luke 2:49. Jesus said, I absolutely must be about my Father's business. You have a few years left in this life. Nehemiah, when he was continually receiving those calls, come down, he said, you know, I'm doing a good work and I cannot come down. I'm not here to offend, but if the gospel offends, so be it. It wounds to heal. Dear congregation, receive these words with grace. I pray that we will so look at our ministry every week and say, why is the ministry not being attended to with such success? And answer the inquiry from the scripture. We will come back to this, God willing, next week. And we'll look at a few more things as the Lord gives us grace. And so that we will be so dissatisfied with the fact that we are not seeing God's word. Half-heartedness. A lack of God's influence in the work of the Christian ministry. Let us pray, let us bow our heads as we come before the Lord. Look to Him for prayer. In prayer. Father, we thank Thee today for leading us this way in the Word. We thank Thee, O God, that there is the answers to the ineffectiveness of the Christian ministry. And we know there may be reasons as to why the Lord withholds His power. But Lord, we think of Isaiah, the great prophet of the Lord, who said that, O Lord, rend the heavens and come down. O Lord, move the mountains and that they might flow at Thy feet. And remember Zion. O Lord, may every member of this church in Antrim look to Thee this afternoon and say, O Lord, look upon Zion, the city of Thy habitation, and visit it with power. We thank Thee, Lord. Bless the ministries under which Thy people sit. And may the church in this part of Ireland, and even north and south, may it be such that it would resonate with power. Lord, the church is dying. Your name is but a byword upon the streets of our towns, the cities of our land. We long to see Thy name lifted again and the banner of Christ, truth and righteousness, exalted in our nation. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the eternal Spirit, be with us, Thy people, both now and forevermore.